We pray for your church globally, Lord, that those of us who desire to conform to and preach your word would be the voices that are heard in this world where you can find a whole lot of different voices, Lord. Who would have thought that old biker church would be a voice of orthodoxy in the world, a voice of Christianity that may seem a little old school. But Lord, we need to hear you with great clarity. I ask that you help me tonight, Lord, as we enter into a time of worship through teaching. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my own heart be acceptable to you. May your church be ready to receive your word. And may you change us for your glory. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ as your grateful adopted children. Amen. All right, family. We are in the book of John still, and we're going to be in chapter 14 tonight. So if you would rise with me for the reading of God's word, if you're able to stand up, it'll be great. We stand up for the reading of God's word because it is God speaking to us. And so we ask, Lord, that you would, again, orient us rightly, prepare us for the nobility, for the grandeur, for the awesomeness that is the privilege of receiving your word. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Final hours of Jesus' life. Once again, I want to remind you of that. He is getting his own heart ready to receive the damnation of the world upon his body. 100% God, 100% man. There is a bit of a turmoil here because he knows the damnation, the curse of death that comes from sin is going to be laid upon his body. So here he is, knowing what he's about to receive, and yet, to the people that have been following after him, he says, "Don't trip. I love you. I got you. I have a place for you." He becomes this very courageous superhero-like figure. If it were a comic book, but this is real life. So there are a lot of things to unpack in this passage. I've boiled it down to a few, but we're going to do as best we can to understand a couple of the principles here, at least for our edification. Though Jesus was troubled, he presents himself as relief from troubles to his disciples. So there is a way about humans. When you have trouble, when I have trouble, how are we doing? How are you doing today? Some of us can say fine and not mean it, and that's okay. We don't want to talk about it, whatever, but when someone says, how are you doing today? And you say fine, and the look on your face says otherwise, some people might push back into that and go, oh, no, no, really, how are you doing? Most people will say, great. And you're still troubled, or your state is still the same. Human beings don't respond in their own trouble, honestly, to the troubles of other people like Jesus does here. I'm going to point that out because when people have troubles and you have troubles, it is our tendency, because we're human. You got your troubles, I got mine. Let's keep them apart. You have your difficulties, I have my difficulties. I'm sorry I can't be of much assistance. You may not have the conversation, but you know when you are troubled, most people, when they are troubled and someone tries to unload their burden upon you, man, I just can't right now. I got my own issues. I got my own diagnosis. I got my own problems, man. Jesus, in his preparation to take upon the sins of the world, finds a way to look into the eyes of his dear friends and to tell them, let not your heart be troubled. If you know anything about yourself, if you know anything about human nature, just this statement alone, in the condition that Jesus is in, is a demonstration of his supernatural abilities. That you have your troubles, and I have my troubles. If I go and work real hard to even listen to your troubles, much less bear them, I'm doing a lot of work in that. Same goes for all of you. You got your troubles, I got mine. And when you're having a bad day and I want to unload my bad day, I might be able to get past a cup of coffee before you say, all right, man, I hope you feel better. Do you understand? Like, when we have troubles, we do not do well bearing other people's burdens. We just don't. Jesus, on the other hand, being God incarnate, sees the difficulty that his disciples are having with what's going on, confusion, not understanding exactly where Judas has gone, not understanding what's about to come next. But Jesus says to them all, yeah, I'm going to, in the back of his mind, I'm going to take the sins of the world upon me. But let me tell you something, you guys. I want you to know I am here for you. That's supernatural character and integrity. That's what only people who are in Christ could do that, even a little bit. So, that being said, I want you to think about the heroism of this, the human condition of this. I'm going to bring up a poem by Rudyard Kipling. And if you don't know Kipling's work, he was a 19th century poet and writer. Great books. I love his work. But here's a poem that I'm going to read for you. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. And yet, don't look too good, nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings, nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. He wrote this for a man whose son died in a war. The point of the poem, although he had some Christian influence in his life, I wouldn't call Rudyard Kipling a Christian necessarily, not a saved man. But the point of this, as hopefully you can catch, is that to man up, to be a man, is to be able to navigate this world and your burdens as if they are not that burdensome. Jesus did this. Jesus does this. Jesus is the only one that does this. For us in the Western culture, this is heroic. This is once in a while. This is a lifetime where you get maybe as one shot as a soldier, maybe one shot on a sports team, or one shot in your work. You get to expose the triumph of being a grown-up who lets the difficulty of other people just fall off your back. We're conditioned, particularly in this new millennium, to be a people who show our burdens, who, for lack of a better word or expression, who express TMI all the time. Too much information. Like, we're just, I got this problem, I got that problem. And the younger you are, the more apt you are to see your problems as everybody's problem. I mean, that's kind of the thing. Like, you have a diagnosis, or you have been told by the world that you have this problem or that problem. Our problems are what lead us, what guide us, what we identify with most of all. What makes, or what should make, Christians particularly special in a world like this is that we would lead with joy. We would lead with hope. We would lead with, how are you today? I am blessed way more than I deserve. My king is on the throne. I live in victory despite what's going on in the world. But we, this lot that we behave a lot like the world. We lead with our troubles. We lead with our problems. Jesus demonstrates a matchless heroism here. To think of him as anyone other than the Christ, the God-man, in this or any other situation is to be completely obtuse. His will for the security of his disciples is unyielding. His care for others is like no other person you'll ever meet. His claim, his I am statement, his insistence that the disciples believe in him unequivocally, proclaim his self-assertion as God incarnate. So I want to be really clear. If you look at this passage and don't see that Jesus is not only claiming to be God, but behaving as only God can behave, you are not filled with the Holy Spirit and you don't understand the Word of God. And I will say that without any reservations. If you cannot see in this passage that Jesus is saying he is God, and if you cannot see in this passage that he is behaving like only God can behave, I would beg you to wrestle, to beg for the Holy Spirit in your life. Because if you know anything about people, if you're able to look in the mirror and be honest, the way we bear burdens, the way we expose burdens, the way we ignore burdens, the way we talk to other people about their burdens is a clear demonstration we could never do this. Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. This is less a command than rather axiomatic. Just the way it is. It's or a double exhortation, if you will. This statement maintains an inescapable indicative imperative relationship. If you believe in God, then you believe in Jesus the Christ. If you believe in Jesus the Christ, then you believe in God. However, if you believe in God but you do not believe in Jesus the Christ, then you do not really believe in God at all, but a God that is imagined. If your heart is troubled, or if you are troubled in spirit, then your problem is related to your belief or lack thereof. What Jesus is saying in this passage is critical for everyone who says they want to walk as a Christian. Don't let your heart be troubled. I am here, I am with you, I am God. I have your back, I have your front, I have a place for you, I'm God. You got no troubles that I can't take care of, he says. You got nothing happening in your life that I don't know about. People who say they believe in God, but don't believe in Jesus Christ, I want you to get this, they don't believe in God, you guys. They believe in something that is a creation in their brain that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. If the God of the Bible is not true, no problem. But if the Bible is true, and if Jesus is speaking truth, then when someone says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus, you got the wrong God. It's not a God at all, because it's not Jesus. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it any other way except for the way Jesus says it is. I want you to be really clear about that in your own head and heart, because in a world that is filled with postmodern truth claims that would say that you have your God, I have my God, we can meet in the middle somewhere, no, we can't. It's either he is or he isn't. And so you're speaking a foreign language to someone who says, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. So because then when you start talking about spiritual things, you might be talking about spiritual things, but they're not Holy Spirit things. Why are you so downcast? This is Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Just understand this idea of having troubles, being troubled in spirit. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. This is a broad swath of different types of troubles. This doesn't even name the type of trouble, except it's a heart trouble. It's a trouble with who You are in the world. What the world is, it's a spiritual problem. Jesus said when he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Whatever you do with that sentence, you can bring out a list of any kind of trouble you have. Financial, domestic, personal, at your job, whatever. And you could have significant issues. But is it troubling your heart? Is it messing with your operating system? Because if it's messing with your operating system, if you got so much going on that your troubles are what are manifesting as your world, that is telling you you're not believing rightly in God. You're not trusting in the God of the Bible who says, I got your troubles. Don't trip on your troubles. Your troubles are not really troubles in the way that the world explains and expresses troubles. Your troubles are sanctifying issues. Your troubles are actually making you look more like Jesus. So they're not really troubles at all. Your troubles are to be given to the Lord. They're to be expressed internally. God's got me. God's got this thing. Nothing's happening by accident. Who do I believe Jesus is? Is he right here, right now, in my cancer? Is he right here, right now, in my divorce? Is he right here, right now, in the loss of my child? Is he right here, right now, in the loss of my parent? Is he right here, right now, in my complete pain because of whatever accidents I've been in or whatever? Where is God in your trouble? Does what come out, what comes out of your mouth and what you think about, is it your trouble first and then somehow you want to bring God into it? We all have to work that out. We all have to make arrangements. We all have to meditate on this kind of stuff to settle these kinds of things, especially when the troubles are come about kind of surprisingly. But put the order of things right here. I believe in you, Jesus. So whatever is after Jesus is something he's got. He's taking care of it. He's taking care of it in such a way that he's going to go and do something. He's gonna, in my Father's house are many rooms. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And by the way, I'm saying that because in my Father's house are many rooms. That seems like a non sequitur. Like, why are you talking about my Father's house when you just started telling me about you got my troubles? Because the world and everything in it right now is temporary, and this is not our dwelling place for eternity. Every problem, every perceived trouble is mega temporary. Like, this is passing. Like, hold on to that. It'll be gone in a heartbeat, or what seems like a heartbeat when all is said and done. You got a place in Dad's house. You have an eternal destiny. You have an eternal purpose. And Jesus is taking care of that for you. Our problem in that, and the degree to which we have problems in that, will demonstrate to our consciousness how much we're married to the world. The Bible tells us on several occasions, love not the world. How married are you to the world? How married are you to your own problems? This is a beta test for that. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Immediately, he's switching their point of reference for everything that's happening in this world. Like, I'm talking about your heart. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. That's a good thing for you. Why is that difficult that we find out later from Thomas, his response, we don't even know where you're going. There are a few reasons why this is difficult. For the Jewish person, it was difficult because they had no entryway into understanding the Father at all anyway. Like, they, if you were not a rabbi, if you were not a Pharisee or a Sadducee, and you were one of the little people, the barriers, the curtain that Jesus eventually tears down, there's always this wall between you and the Father anyway. Your expectations, those 12, 11 guys who are left there, their expectation is, what is he even talking about? Like, I can't even get to God right now, the Father's house. What? It's not a concept to them. You see, when Jews wear a yarmulke, you know what a yarmulke is, at least two, yeah, so. So that, even to this day, a Jew wears a yarmulke for the indication to remind them that they're in the presence of an eternal God who they are not worthy to be in the presence of. It's a separation. It's a reminder of a mental separation. I can't be in the presence of the Almighty God. I must demonstrate, at least by a piece of clothing, that I am not worthy to be in God's presence, okay? So even a glimpse of what Jesus is saying would rock these guys' world. For you and me, when we come to Christ, it's usually not, yes, now I can go talk to the Father. It's usually, praise you, Lord, now I'm forgiven for my sins. Thank you, Father. We're not thinking in terms of the privilege and the benefit that's the ultimate. I get to talk to the creator of the universe. I get to actually live in fellowship with good God Almighty. We don't think that way. We don't even make disciples that way. Do you want to be forgiven for your sins? Do you want to make sure you get in at the end of the day? Come here. Say a prayer with me. Let me tell you who Jesus is. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins. True enough. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins so you could every day have access to the Father of the universe. We don't say that part. He's the one that gave his life so that you don't have to be afraid to talk to God. You don't have to be afraid to open your Bible and watch how convicting it is and own it and repent. You can be thankful. It's a massive paradigm shift. And even for some of you, I'm sure as I'm saying this right now, and the way we make disciples and stuff like that, it's probably shifting your paradigm a little bit. It should. What's the point of us getting saved? Is the point of us getting saved so that we get to go to heaven? No. As a matter of fact, that's already taken care of. It's a given. God the Father has a house. Any and all preparations that have been made for us are only contingent upon whether one wants to actually be in the Father's house for all eternity. Like, when I'm saying that, is that where you want to be? How do you know? Do you know because you're looking forward to it someday? Or do you know because every day you wake up with the desire and privilege to hang out with the Father? Because if you don't want to be in his house right now, you don't want to be there in eternity. If you think that the desire to hang out with God is going to come later when you're a better Christian, when you have your stuff together and you have some of that sin out of your life, then you'll want to hang out with God. Oh, God forbid. Understand this. That should jar some of us. What's the point of this thing? It is no good to suppose a place in heaven that is based on personal aspirations and expectations. I want you to understand that for a second, too. I can't wait to get to heaven because I'm going to be able to shoot a 62. The back nine's going to be plush. Man, those greens are going to be awesome. I am going to be able to stand and hit a baseball against Tom Seaver or Oral Hershiser or Bueller, Walker Bueller. Some of my favorite Dodgers. I'm going to be able to play middle linebacker for the USC Trojans. I can't wait to get to heaven. I'm going to rock with John Bonham and Jimi Hendrix. We're going to have a rocking band. And Ryan, you can play too, dude. Without rock or what? Look, all these imaginations we have about heaven, and we all have them, and they're okay to have. They're okay to kind of delight in, but just know they're silly. They're silly. They're manifestations of our imagination that is very, very earthly. The perfect you is going to be doing the perfect you stuff in the presence, in the immediate presence of the perfect God. It's not going to be flowers and unicorns and silliness. Don't inform your eternal destination by your temporal idolatry. Don't inform your eternal destination, which if you go to any of these crazy books where, and I'll say it to the people who wrote them, I'm saying it to you, anybody who says they've been to heaven, they got a glimpse, they came back to life, no, you didn't. You may have had a dream. You didn't go to heaven. Because the descriptions, and you read them all, the descriptions they give of heaven can be given by Ridley Scott or any other, Steven Spielberg, any other great director who has any kind of an imagination about what heaven might be. They're informed by movies and the world. They're never informed by God Almighty. So why does Jesus need to prepare a place? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Why does he need to prepare a place? Because we can't. We can't. We can't do anything to get there. We can't do anything to earn a way there. We can't even imagine rightly and soberly and like a Christian usually what it's even like there. We need him desperately because we are sinners who have a Savior now. And by his grace and by his work on the cross, we have a destination. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So he talks about the place, the promise, the path. And there are no shortcuts, no secret passages, no alternate routes. Jesus plainly assures our destination and our travel plans. These concepts, these worldly concepts that have seeped into even the church about what heaven might be like. We had a brief conversation this afternoon, just me and the elder candidates about what we call eschatology, end times. And it was really brief, and so we didn't get into the meat of anything, but this is for them and for me as a reminder for all of you. Where do you get your thoughts about your eternal destination? The Bible talks pretty clearly, though not abundantly, but clearly about our eternal destination and how we get there. And we often think about where we're going and how we get there via movies and news headlines and the world. So we look through the lenses of the newspapers and the news that we watch on TV, and we look at those things and we look at the Bible through those things. We need to reverse our prism. We need to be looking first at the Bible, read the Bible, what it says about end times, read all the Bible, what it says about where we're going, and then look at the world. The Bible should inform us about how we look at the world, so we don't come out with grand ideas about how this is the end times right here, right now. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. You tell somebody right here, right now, that lives in America, the same person who lived in 1942 in Auschwitz. You tell that person who watched their family burn, watched scientists do experiments on their family members. You tell them with your little mask on and the fear of a little virus how afraid you might be that these are the end times. And what do you think that person in 1942 in Auschwitz, Germany was thinking? Just give you some context. Let's be careful. Let's slow our roll when we start making grand statements about end times and what looks so prophetic because we live in America and things are crazy. Jesus isn't American. The Bible is not an American book. There are Christians proliferating in China and Africa. The church is expanding globally everywhere except the United States, the Western world, I should say. So if Christ is getting traction in a whole lot more of the world than we think, maybe, just maybe, we're living through some judgment because we had it good in Christ for a couple centuries. And we exported terrible Christianity. We exported fake healing. We exported bad theology. We're exporting laws about sex and gender changes. We're exporting a democracy that is terrible. You think God might have something to say about that? I'm not saying it's the way it is. I'm saying, can we slow our roll long enough to say, maybe we're getting exactly what we deserve? You know the way. Do you know the way? So here's the challenge for Thomas, as well as for us. Though we've been given the Holy Spirit and are without excuse, Thomas, he hadn't received it yet. His wisdom was dim, right? So Jesus is saying, do you know the way? Thomas says, I don't know the way. No, Jesus is saying, you know the way. Thomas says, no, I don't know the way. We look at that and we go, yeah, I know the way too, but do we know the way? What's the way? The way is who? Rather than trusting in Christ, his return and receipt of us, we make our way to our place into eternity by constructing the appropriate ladder of resolutions, commitments, recommitments, pledges and willpower, reformation. Following him by doing all of the things that we believe are necessary to gain entry. That's the way, right? Go to church, get saved. That's not the way. Jesus is the way. What does that mean? If I am telling you the truth, if I go, I'm going to take you. Jesus is making this simple. It's not easy because we're human, we're prideful, we're arrogant. We really want to play a part. We really want to have a role. We really want to deserve what's coming to us. It's just our nature. But Jesus is saying to these guys, I got you. I made the way. You know where I'm going. I am the way, he says. Our ultimate destination is the new earth. We often confuse our eternal lives with our intermediate or pre-second coming state. Jesus is assuring us of his resurrection as well as his return. Now, I tried this one early on when I was here. I'm not going to get into a big thesis statement about Revelation and eternity, but I am telling you that we're going to re-engage the possibility of doing a class on that again. Now that you guys know me a little better, now you guys maybe have a better understanding of the direction in which I preach and why I preach what I preach. Some of you are going to die. You're going to shed this earth suit before Jesus comes back. Okay? Then there's still going to be a second coming of Jesus. There is a time in the Christian life where you're not on the new heaven and new earth. If you were to die right now, there's not a new heaven and new earth yet. Right? So where are you at? You're in paradise with Jesus. I can't explain that except to say the Bible says it, right? Today you will be with me in paradise, he tells the thief on the cross next to him. There is a realm that we cannot see where we are with Jesus. It is in spirit with Jesus. We are not bodily resurrected yet, but we are cool. We're experiencing Jesus. We're in paradise with Jesus. I don't know much else about it because the Bible doesn't speak that much about it. Do you understand what I'm getting at? The reason this is important is because we often use language, descriptive language, and we often theorize certain steps in our eternal life where we're not getting that there's a new earth that we're going to. There's a new place for us. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw, John, this is John, the same John who wrote this gospel. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay. This is not the Gospel of John that we're going through right now. I just want you to set that right there. Understand that if you're not into end times and eschatology and you haven't understood Revelation, just put it right here. Know that I want to do another class on it where we're a little bit safer now. Okay? But God's got a place for you. What you need to know now is God's got a place for you. And your place ultimately goes from this one place where you're with God in paradise with Jesus to the new earth. There is going to be a new earth, and we're going to exist with new bodies, and we're going to have new things to do, much like in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Adam was assigned to work. Eve was assigned to be his helpmate. There was stuff to do. You're not angels floating around, being silly, shooting arrows like Cupid or whatever, you live the perfect you. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Why is understanding our ultimate destination important? Because too often, having unrealistic expectations of our heavenly experience sets us up for failures in our temporal lives. If Jesus the Christ is the way, then knowing him has everything to do with knowing the way. How do you know that your confidence is in Christ and not in yourself? I'm just waiting on Jesus to come back. Hurry up. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're not understanding the deal if that's the place you find yourself. He is the way. You say you're a follower of the way. Christians were not called Christians for years. In Antioch, there was a time where they started being called Christians, but they were very much known as followers of the way. What does that mean? You follow Christ. We are going to the Father into the immediate presence of the Lord without any mitigating conditions. While the place we are going is wonderful to imagine, the proximity to God is much more exciting, and practically it's less elusive. Here's what I mean. And some of this may seem a bit convoluted because it's hard to think about, well, wait, some of you are probably stuck in, well, what do you mean there's an intermediate life? What do you mean there's a new earth? Bear with me, okay? That stuff can be worked out. You have eternal lives. Right now, you and I get to be in the presence of the Father. Remember Moses? He asked the Lord to see his face. Lord said, if you even try to look at me, man, you would die. Hide your face over here. I'll go by in my glory. You'll get a little glimpse of my glory, and that's going to rock your world. Okay? He does that. Stands in the crags of a rock. God, in his glory, goes by Moses. Moses turns away, comes out of that situation, is changed white just by seeing a glimpse of God's glory now. Okay? And he's changed, and he comes down the mountain, and everybody goes, whoa, what happened to this dude? I say that because when we talk about knowing the Lord, when we talk about knowing that if we know Jesus, we know God, and we talk about being in his presence, understand, I get it, and you should get it. There are some mitigating circumstances in terms of being in the whole presence of God right now. If we were in an unmitigated, there's nothing between, no barriers between us and God, no sin. And if we were in that place, we would all be way different. We don't have the infrastructure internally to even be in the presence of God like that yet. That's part of what our change is going to be. We'll be in the immediate presence of God when we go to where Jesus is at. You understand that? Okay, so the reason I'm explaining that to you a little bit is because I don't want you to get lost on the fact that, look, I want to be in the presence of God. You are in the presence of God. Your proximity is going to shift a little bit, where it's going to be much more immediate. Right now, the reason that shouldn't be elusive, or it doesn't have to be elusive, is all you have to do is think that way. What happens to you? Let's just say you're a smoker. Let's just say. No casting aspersions on anybody who's a smoker or anything like that. Let's just say you're about to light up a cigarette. Let's just say you're about to watch an X-rated movie. And let's just say you're about to cuss at your wife or your husband. Those are all, with the exception of smoking the cigarette, there's degrees of sin and guilt in doing those things. Let's just say, before I light up that cigarette, I go, hey, God, thinking I'm in his presence, believing I'm in his presence. Hey, you want one too? I got a smoke for you. How would that work in your brain? You think God wants to light up with you? You think God wants to, oh, dude, you're going to cuss out your wife? Cool. If you know God, so if you can just for a second put yourself in the position that Jesus is telling us we're in, I am in the presence of the Lord. What's going to shift in your behaviors? What's going to shift in your thought life? What's going to shift in your want to? Does anything change for you as you marinate on that right now? I'm in the presence of God. What now? Does your want to change a little bit? Do your motivations change? And to see the fact that you and I have to work at that shows us how far away we are from really getting the passage. Because we have to make the mental leap. We have to do the shifting. Do you understand what I'm saying? The fact that I have to go, wait a second, I'm in the presence of God. The fact that I have to tell myself that means that I'm not really enjoying what Jesus says I can enjoy. At least not on a constant basis. That should mess with us a little bit. I am in the presence of a holy God. He loves me and has prepared a place for me. He has power in my life. I trust him. I'm going to obey him. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Do I really believe that, or do I believe that God is somewhere out there floating around, and if I want his attention, I'll call on him? Jesus, the Christ, the way, the truth, the life. The truth. So he is the way. Now here's the truth. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The Bible explains to us what it looks like to be a people who do not trust the way, nor do they trust the truth. Jesus is the truth. I'll tell you right now, most Christians do not understand and are not compelled by the reality of the truth of Jesus. They're looking for truth in other places. Their trust is in other information. Their trust is in other means of data. Where do you get your truth from? Who are you believing, and why are you believing it? And I will take the hot topic of masks. I'm just going to take that topic right now. And I'm not disparaging anyone who wants to wear masks or anything like that. I just want to, who do you know? Who do you know that works at the CDC? Who do you know personally that has given you hard data on the reality of the coronavirus? Or have you been, has that information been translated to you on a screen or on a piece of paper from another mediator who doesn't know Jesus at all? What's their motivation then to give you data? Is it truth? Is it the truth? We want to give this information to you so that you will be much more informed, because we love Jesus and you love Jesus, and so we're on the same team, so we want to live in the truth. Anybody ever said that on the news about the coronavirus yet? They don't even know how malicious they are. They're not trying to be. They're darkened in their understanding of what truth is. They believe the science. What science? Whose science? I'm just asking the question. I'm just asking the question. I'm not impugning anyone directly. I let the word of God do it. And I want you to let you examine where you get your information. Can you question sources of truth? Should we all as Christians be questioning sources of truth and truth claims that aren't from the Bible? I want to know a doctor who loves Jesus, who can sit with me and tell me about the coronavirus. And they're out there. They might give me a different impression about wearing a mask or standing 6 feet apart or whatever, but they're certainly not the 6 o'clock news that's out for fame. They're certainly not the meme on my Facebook. Dude, Christians, we are terrible at this. We trust the wicked. We don't even know that we do it. Because we don't even, where'd you get the information from? Because you know why? That would take a lot of work. To unpack every truth claim. A couple more minutes here, I'm going to cut off, but 2 days ago, I heard something about the AMA, the American Medical Association, producing a letter for the United States government to read. I read the letter. The letter is, the short version of it is, government, stay out of the relationship between patient and doctor so that doctor can give patient any kind of gender reassignment therapy that they want. That's not your job, government. AMA, the letter is written by a transgender female, a lesbian doctor, a homosexual male, and another female who I don't know her orientation. This is the AMA. We certainly want to trust the AMA, don't we? I mean, they're American Medical Association. I read the paperwork. I read the studies. I was totally mortified because now I'm looking at government leaders who are looking at a piece of paper from with the heading AMA on it, and they're going to make decisions about how to govern about people's gender reassignment, and I'm going to be standing in the middle of the forest going, but that's a boy and that's a girl. Or in the middle of a street going, but we know what men and women are. There's no mystery about this. Suddenly, it's actually not so suddenly though, frankly, the world is willing to take information from all sorts of sources without much question just because someone went to Harvard. People from Harvard lie. People from Harvard don't know Jesus. It doesn't matter what Ivy League school you went to. Now, I want to stay in my lane. I'm not a doctor of that type. And so I'm not going to be sitting here telling you anything about a medical virus I don't know much about. I'm not going to tell you don't wear a mask or wear a mask or anything. I'm going to stay in my lane, but I'm going to say trust God. And if it's your turn to go home, he can use the coronavirus or pneumonia or a car or simply give you a heart attack in your sleep because it's your time to go home. And no one's getting the coronavirus and going home to Papa without God knowing. Boy, that's a comfort. That's a comfort. There is a paradigm shift that Christians get to have, that we can stand tall and strong in the middle of the world, choose the center. I know the way, the truth, and the life. I know him. I serve him. He loves me. My confidence is in nothing you have to say out there. You're the wicked world. You are the fallen, broken world. You are in darkness. And even if you might slip with a little truth, it ain't your fault because you didn't even know whether it was true or not. You got lucky. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Without Jesus, the human is a schemer, is wicked, is not a product of truth, does not follow the way, does not have life-giving tendencies. That's the human condition. Do I believe that? And does that mean I don't love the people out there? I believe it, It's what equips me to love the people out there. It's what might cause my heart to break because that darkness is so thick. Oh my gosh. Deceived people all around me. The sixth sense, I quote it all the time, I see dead people. It's astonishing to me that we yield to dead people. We yield the center. We yield what is good and right and true. We yield the way, the truth, and the life to darkness in all kinds of ways. Follow the science, learn the new math, etc. Everywhere we look, the philosophies of man abound, but it is only in the person and work of Christ where the truth is found. He reveals God and exposes man. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him are hid some fun axiomatic cliches. In him are hidden some good ideas and suggestions. What a mighty God we serve. In him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. The treasures that you will enjoy for eternity. There will be a day wherein some will wish they had read less of social media trolls, fake news, and more of the Bible. The source of truth is the Christ and his word. Amen. It seems ceaseless, unending, that Saturday nights at the Restoration Community Church, we receive challenging and difficult words. And at this point, I have zero reservations about being your once a week thorn in your side. Zero reservations, because I know what's out there. And I know what we're up against. And I know what you're up against. And I know it's easy for y'all to think I'm the crazy one. I'm yearning for the body of Christ to trust Jesus, to really trust Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is life. If it doesn't apply, and you know, let it fly. But the reason I beg like this is because if I'm in the Word every day and I still got to do a reset every day, and I'm supposed to be a man of God, and this is challenging to my soul every day, I know I got to be on my knees for some of you. Begging God to give you the motivation, to give you the desire of your heart to know him like he's God, to live your life like he's your God. Let the Spirit work. Let him have his way. He is so good. We're going to pray. I went long tonight. I'm just going to pray real quick. One more worship song. If you want to worship, feel free. You're going to prepare your tithe or offering. There are places in the back to do that. Lord, we thank you. You say so much about who you are.